hope that line that we were just singing together thrilled you, that with the saints we'll be raised and gaze at Jesus' face. Isn't that tremendous? There will be nothing distracting on that day. There won't be any ADD on that day. Nothing else to look at. And actually, that's a great line coming into our message this morning. We want to do our absolute best here and now to keep our eyes fixed on the face of Jesus. Another great line from that song was the angels roaring. I love that. You know, it was one of their own that fell, right? It was Satan, one of theirs, that caused all this trouble to begin with. And they were waiting all those centuries, right? They knew what was coming, and they were, I think, gathered around protecting him at his birth. And then on that day when Satan was probably laughing, and they were like, yeah, give it a couple of days. wait, Sunday's coming. Well, we're returning this morning to our study of Luke's gospel, and we are in chapter 21. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 19 this morning. And I have a question for you. Who are you? Like, individually, who are you? What are some, not your names, but what are some one-word descriptors? If you were to make a list in no particular order, just one or two words at a time to describe who you are, what would be on the list? Man, woman, husband, wife, mother, father, teacher, pastor, retiree, veteran, Delawarean, American. But then if I ask you to arrange that list in priority, to put them in a particular order, what order would you put them in? So it may be important to you. You may be proud of being a Delawarean. But if your child were ill, and the only way their life could be saved would be to move where you could have daily access to the Mayo Clinic, that was the only thing that would save your child's life, and you had to go and become a Minnesotan, I think most of us would go. Like, we would say, that is more important than this. You may be a very patriotic American. I'm a very patriotic American. But if you had to save your spouse's life, if your spouse was dying and the only treatment was in Finland, and you had to move to Finland, I'd go. I'm guessing you would too. So we identify ourselves in different ways, and there are different priorities to those things. So there are some lower level ways, maybe there's a hobby or a sport that's important to us, or a sports team that's important to us, but lesser importance perhaps than our occupation. And maybe above that's our residence, and above that's our family status. Where in that list would your political party affiliation go? Where in that list is your eternal status designator? Your state as a Christian, a follower of Christ, a disciple. Where does that go on the list? Well, I hope we have those in the right order. And today, as we continue this look at the 21st chapter of Luke's gospel, we're continuing this in this long answer that Jesus gives to a question about the future. We're going to see that Jesus makes some things an obvious priority over other things. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Luke 21. We'll be picking up at verse 7. And Lord, as we open your word, I just ask that all of our hearts be open, that our gaze would be fixed on you, and that while there are other things that are important, there is nothing as important as that. So may we start there, and then work our way down. And may the way we are in all other things in our lives be based on who we are in you and who you are. So Lord, help us to hear this morning. I ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. I ask that you would take the water of my words and make them into wine for your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's important to remember the context for these verses. It's always important to know the context for Scripture, but for this particular passage, remember it is Wednesday late in the day. In 48 hours, Jesus will be hanging on the cross. So when we hear Jesus talking about being persecuted, about being handed over to the authorities, he knows he'll be the first one in. He's warning them, but Jesus is going to be the first man. Jesus is the point man in this battle. He's talked about the destruction of the temple already. This is one of the things he's said. Remember, this is a question that's asked in verse 7, and Jesus takes to verse 38 to answer it with many, many things that he has to say. He's talked already about the destruction of the temple, and when we talked a couple of weeks ago about the widow's mite, the widow paying her few pennies, and how Jesus valued that, how God valued what she gave, and I noted that just before that, Jesus had put down the scribes for how they treated widows, and there was that connection, but I may have missed the connection going forward from that, that Jesus pointed out how she loved God and how she trusted God, that the wealth, the little she had, meant nothing to her. And then the very next thing is the disciples being wowed by the magnificence of the building, right? This big, expensive building. I mean, that's somewhat understandable. A bunch of country guys, maybe the first time in the city. We drove into Philadelphia last night, and I'm always kind of impressed when I see the skyline, and I've never seen anything, and you've never seen anything like the temple. So we can understand how they would be awed by that. And Jesus' immediate response is, yeah, but that's going to be gone. Not one stone will be left stacked on another. And in addition to the things that we talked about last week when he talked about the temple being torn down, I heard a great point made about that passage this week, that this was also kind of Jesus' declaration of divorce against Israel. The place that they honored God, the place that they most recognized as being the house of God, he said, that's going to be gone. God's people are now going to be the church, the people who follow Jesus. And Israel was, for the most part, ignoring Jesus and denying who Jesus was. And we can look back at Deuteronomy 28. If you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, frustration, until you're destroyed and perish quickly on account of your evil deeds, because you have forsaken me. It's very similar to what Jesus is saying here of what is about to come, because they have forsaken him. And Jesus here foretells, he prophesies the things that are going to happen. And it's horrific. Some of these things will happen over the next few decades. Some will continue on into our lifetime, and some won't happen until the last day. So as we go into this, I want to think about what's happening to Israel. Also want to think about prophecy. I was listening to one of my favorite preachers this week, Mark Dever, and he made this very helpful for me, maybe be helpful for you, way to consider prophecy. He said when you're driving west, he was talking about driving toward the Rockies, when you're driving toward the mountains and you're a long way off, it looks like one long chain of mountains. It looks like one long connected set of mountains. But when you get to them, you realize, well, they're not. There's several different mountains, and they're not even in one line. And as eventually as you drive up and over or in between mountains, you'll find that there are mountains behind you and mountains beside you and mountains still in front of you. And prophecy is a lot like that. We read prophecy in the Bible, we tend to see it as like this one thing that's going to happen. And the truth is that there's prophecy that's already taken place and prophecy that's being fulfilled now and prophecies that will be fulfilled in time to come. So that's the context for this. Jesus spoke these words some 2,000 years before we were living, some 70 years before the temple destruction came, and about 48 hours before he was beaten and battered and nailed to the cross. And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. But when you hear, and when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." That mountain thing, just because you see one thing doesn't mean it's all over. There's still things to come. Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences. There will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before the kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. Some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives." So this became very quickly true. We can read the second part of Luke's writing in Acts and see how many of these things began to come true, and some of these things are true today. Christians are being persecuted. Christians are being put to death. In this text, Jesus said there are bad things to watch out for. There are bad things that will happen. Then he makes some promises that are intermingled with some instruction. We need to remember that Jesus wasn't running for office. He wasn't making promises to get elected that he might or might not keep. Everything Jesus says is true. There are many scholars that will say that Jesus didn't say these words because they're so clearly true. These must have been written down later, because what he says about the temple and about Jerusalem being overrun and all those things were so clearly true that how could he have known them? Well, he's Jesus. So he tells us that are these bad things to watch out for: being led astray, wrongly following, and being terrified. There are bad things that will happen. There are false messiahs to come. There will be wars, tumults, which are confusion or disorder. Nations will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be earthquakes and famines and pestilences, which are like plagues or a great spread of diseases. There'll be terrors and great signs from heaven. They will lay their hands on you. And that means in violence, not in a healing way. They'll persecute you. They'll deliver you up. You'll be brought before authorities for Jesus' name's sake. Those are bad things that will happen. And then he has this promises with this instruction in the middle. He says there will be an opportunity to bear witness. That's a promise. Settle beforehand how to answer. That's instruction. I'll give you mouth or words. I'll give you wisdom. That's a promise. No adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict you. That's a promise. People will turn on you. That's a promise. You'll be hated by some. That's a promise. Not a hair of your head will perish. And that's a promise. And by your endurance, you will gain your lives. And that's also a promise. So let's kind of pick through this verse by verse. I went back to verse 7, which we read last week, but just to readdress the fact that there was a question and Jesus is giving an answer, and this is part of the answer. He begins with these prophecies, this foretelling of things that will be taking place, the temple being destroyed. He says to watch out for false teachers and false messiahs, that many of them will come. Then he lists these things And he tells about these things that just sound horrific. You'll hear about wars. We know what wars are and tumults. I don't think we use tumult very often. We may say tumultuous, but a tumult means confusion or disorder. And, you know, I'm not saying Jesus is coming back tomorrow, but I don't know if I can stand much more chaos and disorder. He says, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. In other words, there will be wars. He's re-emphasizing this, like they won't hear of one war in their generation, that will be it. But for generation after generation after generation, until Jesus comes again, there will be war. And while we pray for peace and we should work for peace and we should bring peace, the Bible says, seek peace and pursue it wherever and whenever we can, we should never expect worldwide peace until the Prince of Peace comes and brings it. But not just kings against kings and not just armies against armies, but non-Christians against Christians. And not just other people outside your family who turn on you, but he says there are people in your family will turn upon you. And I've heard at least two stories this week where a family, a mom and dad and kids began to follow Jesus and were all but disowned and all but cut off from the rest of their family. Not Muslim families that turned to Jesus, local families that were nominally Christian who became true followers of Christ, and the rest of their nominally Christian families turned from them. But not just friends and family. The government will be against Christians. And we're seeing some of that now, but this is nothing new. Go Google Christians, Rome, first century. Long before the Supreme Court of the United States of America was hearing cases about religious freedom, long before we felt like we might be subject to oppression, Jesus suffered oppression at the hands of the authorities and at the hands of the government. And if we look ahead to next week, we'll see about the destruction of Jerusalem, which included the temple and armies coming in and the horror from others and the horror of the raiding hordes which would run them over. But then right in the middle of it, right in the middle of all of this horrific stuff, Jesus says the most amazing thing. Look at verse 13. All this stuff going on, then he says, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. This. What's this? All that stuff, all that bad stuff, all that persecution, all that separation from family, all that abuse from authorities, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. Notice Jesus doesn't say this will be your opportunity to get elected. He doesn't say this will be your opportunity to win the debate or this will be your opportunity to stand victorious. He said this will be your opportunity to bear witness. When bad things happen all around you, be different. Act differently than non-Christians would act. Be obedient. Take care of one another. Say, blessed is the name of the Lord. Love your enemies. That's what Jesus tells us to do. This is your opportunity to witness. There will be bad things that are happening. Remember that we started those off, there were bad things to watch out for, bad things that would happen, then promise and instruction. Well, Jesus says, this is the opportunity. This is your opportunity. So when all the madness going on in the world around us, we need to look back at the Bible. Look what happened to Christians in the early days. Imprisonments, beatings, crucifixions, beheadings, boiling in oil. They were fed to lions. Remember we read from Hebrews a week or two ago, they were cut in two with saws. And we should have care and concern and compassion, and we should raise our hands in the air and say, glory be to God. Jesus said this would happen. Jesus led the way. He was the first to die at the hands of sinful men, but by the plan of God. It was by the plan of God that Jesus went to the cross. Jesus tells us to pray that persecution wouldn't happen to us, but promises that it will happen to some. Who knows? if going to jail might be in order to save the jailer. We see that happening here. Who knows that going to the hospital might be the opportunity to witness to nurses and doctors and technicians that are there? Who knows if losing your job or whatever else might happen to you, that in that Romans 8:28 kind of way, that God working all things together for good, that God might use you in that moment? Oh, I think we should fight for religious liberties. We should. We should want religious liberties. But when they're taken away, this is your opportunity to bear witness. This is our opportunity to bear witness. So how do we do that? What do we do? Well, Jesus goes on to give us some instruction. He says, settle in your minds beforehand not to meditate how to answer. Amen. Think about that. Like, if you read that too quickly, you would probably think it says, get ready to know how to answer. And Jesus says, just the opposite. Settle, therefore, in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. Now, crystal clear. Jesus is not saying don't pray. He's not saying don't read your Bible or study. There have been a lot of lazy pastors and Bible study leaders who say, well, Jesus said he'll put words in our mouth. This is a very, very specific situation in which he says, if you're being persecuted, if you're being pressed in, the Holy Spirit will come. The Holy Spirit may well speak to you through God's word. But don't get caught up beforehand of what might happen if we get caught. If we get caught, if we get busted, if we get arrested, if we get persecuted, Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would come and fill our minds and our mouths with the things to say. It's a very specific promise for a very specific circumstance. Back in chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, he said, when they bring you in with the synagogues and rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself for what you should say or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you're to say. Jesus doesn't want us walking around always being prepared for an attack. He doesn't want us walking around on the defensive. We want to walk around on the offensive, sharing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, come what may. Not figuring out how to stay out of jail. Not figuring out how to not be teased. Not figuring out how to be a Christian and still get a promotion. He wants us all in, sharing the good news of the gospel. And if something comes on us, guess what? He's got our back and our front and our sides. We need to rely on this. This incredible promise. He'll give us a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Does anybody hear that and think Jesus didn't know what he was talking about? Has anybody ever talked about Christianity with someone and had them contradict you? I have. But it's how we use that word that we have to be careful. It's one thing to say contradictory things, right? Anybody had two-year-olds? Sky's blue. Uh-uh. It's time to go to bed. Uh-uh. None of which changes the truth. They just have a false view of the truth. So people can say contradictory things to us, but if we're obediently sharing the gospel, we are sharing the absolute truth. People can say contradictory things, but they're wrong. They're just wrong if we're obediently sharing the truth of the gospel. Likewise, when he says not a hair of your head will perish, you know, we just flip over a few pages and get Stephen being stoned to death. So what's he mean there? Well, we go back to chapter 12 when Jesus said, don't worry about the ones who all they can do is kill the body. I tell you, friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. See, that's the perspective that Satan has been very, very successful at getting us to take. That the worst thing that could happen would be that we die. Not if you're a Christian. If you put your whole trust in Jesus Christ, that's graduation day. So what Jesus means is, they might kill the body, but this is not just a metaphor. This is the fact that you will then be accelerated into the place of all goodness, of all glory, of the no pain, the no suffering, the no tears, all that. That's what's next. So yeah, they may tease you, they may behead you. Jesus will never leave you or forsake you. He went on in Luke 12 to say, I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. We need to keep our gaze fixed firmly on Jesus. And he's promised he will fill our hearts and our minds and our mouths with the right things to say. And people will want to kill us. People will want to make fun of us. People will ignore us, and people will be converted and saved for all eternity. So we need to focus on the main thing. We hear that a lot, right? Keep the main thing, the main thing. Well, Jesus is pretty clear about what the main things are. The main person is God, and our main activity is to make disciples. So when Jesus says to bear witness here, he's talking about a bigger picture of making disciples, but starting in this area of persecution. In this arena of bad behavior toward Christians, in this time of destruction, this time of war, that very first thing we can do in those areas to make disciples is to bear witness to Christ. And that's the thing I want to focus on this morning, is that verse 13. This will be our opportunity to bear witness. And Jesus promised to take care of us if we do that. That last verse we looked at today, by your endurance, you will gain your lives. Well, the list of things or the message of things that all the things that we should do to be Christian is too big for us to consider in one sermon or one year. But I want to point out a few things that I see as directly impacting us in Dover and Camden, in Wyoming, in Viola, Felton, Milford, in Delaware, in the United States in 2018. I don't think it'll expire in 2019 or if you go outside those areas, but this for us now, these three things that I want us to consider about to help us bear witness for Christ. And it's kind of a mixture of a to-do and a to-don't list. The first is anxiety. That's a to-don't, if you're wondering. Jesus said, don't be anxious about anything. I think he means it. But I think it's really important that Jesus said, don't be anxious. He didn't say, don't get anxious. And I don't want to play with semantics here, but I want to think about, you know angry people, right? You know people who aren't angry people? But the people who aren't angry people sometimes get angry. They're not angry all the time, but sometimes things happen that they get angry. I'm not a criminal, but I've broken the law. Nobody else ever got a speeding ticket? All right, now everybody's head went back down. But I'm not a criminal, and you're not criminals. So I think when Jesus said, don't be anxious, he didn't say you're never going to face anything that causes anxiety or that you won't have to deal with anxiety. I think what he's saying is, Learn to live lives in Christ that help you deal with the things that make you anxious. And that goes back to our disciplines, our prayer, reading the Bible, being in church every Sunday, being in Bible study. But I would add to that, don't do things to make yourself anxious. Don't fill every minute of the day with activity. Don't remove rest and Sabbath from your lives. And for the sake of your children, don't teach them to be anxious. Don't fill every moment of their lives. We need to model for ourselves and for our children and for our neighbors and for the people that we are bearing witness to how not to be anxious, how to live lives free from being anxious, which means dealing with anxiety in a way that we rest in peace of Christ. Doesn't mean anxiety free, but it means dealing with anxiety well. That's one. The second one is, to be a good witness, we need to watch our mouth. As Americans, the First Amendment guarantees us freedom of speech. Everything right except yelling fire in a crowded theater, right? Anything that would incite violence. As Americans, we have those rights. But we have, I know some in here who are active duty military or who are veterans, who when you stood and you raised your right hand to defend that freedom, you gave up much of that freedom. You can't stand in uniform at protests or rallies for political causes, you give that up. You understand why. Well, as Christians, the First Amendment takes a whole different meaning. We do not have the right to be uncaring and to speak in uncaring ways. We do not have the right to say things that are mean and harmful for the sake of being mean and harmful, or for the sake of being right. We don't have the right to call people names. We don't have the right to tear other people down. And not only don't we have those rights, we have the commandments to lift one another up, to love others, to love our friends and love our family and love our church family and love other Christians and to love our enemies. We're to speak truth, but truth in love. Not just what comes out of our mouth, but as we talked about in youth group a few weeks ago when we were going through James, also what comes off our fingertips, on our keyboards and on our phones. In speech, and that includes all forms of the way we speak, we need to remember Proverbs 10:19. When words are many, transgression is not lacking. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent. So perhaps we should speak and post and comment a little less than perhaps we think we should. We should remember James 1:19, let every person be quick to hear and slow to speak. So perhaps we should follow the old advice to count to 10 or maybe 10,000 before we respond. We should remember Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you are to answer each person. What's that tell you? You'll know how to answer each person. So each attack, each thing you disagree with, all of those things, God will provide you speech. Graceful, loving speech. God will provide. Season it with salt. Your gracious speech seasoned with salt. Seasoned with salt. Doesn't mean you have to quote Bible verses, everybody, but the love that you're taught through Scripture, the grace that you're taught through the love of Christ should come through in the things that you say. And if everybody did this, Facebook and Twitter would probably go out of business. Entire news networks might be shut down. But all we can do is handle ourselves, take care of our own selves. Brings me to the third and final point, to bear witness well. Going back to the thing I said at the beginning when I asked who you are and how you identify yourself, to bear witness to the world, we must be Christian above everything else. We must be more Christian than American. We must be more Christian than Democrat or Republican. We must obey the rules and commandments of Jesus Christ above the norms of American society, above the freedoms that we're given, remembering that the church is around the world and there are people in China and the Sudan and Afghanistan and in Muslim majority nations that don't have any of those freedoms. And the gospel lives. And Christ will be victorious. But here in America, this is hard for us because we do have those freedoms. And Satan, I think, has done a clever work in our political system. He's taken sides that traditionally help the poor and needy and helping children to get ahead, and sides that try to save the unborn and put those in opposition to one another. They're all what Jesus wants. I'm not talking specific issues. I'm not talking border issues or any of that. Just taking care of those in need. Isn't that in the Bible? That you were knit together in your mother's womb and Jesus, God knew you before you were ever born. Isn't that in the Bible? As Christians, shouldn't we want both of those things? There are dozens and dozens and hundreds of examples of how we're in opposition with people that we should be arm in arm with. We should have arms linked with for the name of Jesus. And if down here we're debating the best way to, you know, to raise or lower taxes or anything else, good. But let's do that as loving Christians. Let's do that as those who love one another and love Jesus above everything else. When it comes to an election day, if we vote, and I encourage us to vote, and we good-hearted, well-thinking, loving Christians may go in and flip different switches in the voting booth. But whatever happens, we don't have to put on the jersey and get the pennant and scream for that person or the other person, whether they won or lost. We need to raise Jesus, the banner of Christ, above everything else. We can put people who are at odds over serious things like football. We can have Eagles and Cowboys fans build a ramp together so that someone can get into their home, right? We can have Redskins fans and Cowboys fans serving food at a shelter. We can attend church together. So we need to be able to stand side by side with people with whom we disagree politically, but are united under the name of Jesus. Every politician I've ever voted for has been wrong about something. And I have voted and regretted the way I voted. But I've not regretted one day that I followed Jesus. He's never said one thing that's embarrassed me. I've done plenty to embarrass him, but he's never done one thing that embarrassed me. So we need to understand that whatever we think about other things, we're going to be wrong sometimes, but we'll never be wrong about Jesus, ever. And if we believe what this book says, then in some time to come that only God the Father knows, that this building will be gone, this town will be gone, this state will be gone, this government will be gone, all governments will be gone. And on that day, every congressman and every mayor and every president and every senator, every king will be alongside you and I on our knees proclaiming Jesus as Lord. We need to stand together, regardless of anything else that causes us to be different, regardless of race or ethnicity or political persuasion, anything. If we're followers of Jesus Christ, we need to stand united. And friends, we need to get that right. We need to get that right now. We need to get that right now. Amen.